Well, good evening. Thank you for that special music and all the music tonight. It was a real blessing. How are you doing this evening? Good. Blessed? While I'm getting ready here, or as we're getting into our meeting, could I get two strong men to take that board and lift it up here on this platform, podium, please? I'm doing really well. I heard from my wife today, and that always makes me happy. It's sometimes challenging when you're a few hours apart in time to connect, because when I'm waking up, she's still fast asleep, and sometimes when I'm wanting to go to bed, she's still wide awake, and it's hard for us to connect, but she and I connected today. We have every day. And she said that today she's trying not to, today she failed in trying not to miss me. She said, so far she's been doing really well, but today it all fell apart. And that just made me feel good. I know that shouldn't make me feel good, but it did. And she told me, she said, James, she said, 11 boxes of Bibles arrived at our house today. Do you know anything about that? And I said, yeah, I know all about that, 11 boxes of Bibles, because we have, even though the ministry, the publishing house, is right now waiting to be moved down to Jasper, we are still receiving requests for literature from overseas. Because when we send tracts overseas and people get this literature with our name on it, they go, some of them are able to go to the website and they get on our website and then they get our email and then they contact us, and of course their spiritual lives many times have been awakened and now they want something more, like a Bible. Yeah, they want Bibles over there. They just cherish the idea that they can have a Bible. So I was leafing through this magazine, Christianity Today, and I saw this ad in the back, a case of 36 Bibles for $36. So I called them. I said, what are these Bibles like? And they said, well, you know, they're not really the best, but they're good. And I said, well, will you send me a sample? And they sent me a sample. I looked at it and I said, well, it's paper, you know, it's small type, but it's a dollar. So I called them back and I said, could I order some of these Bibles? And I told them what I did and what was I was part of. And they said, we'll give you a 30% discount. Wow. 70 cents. How many do you want? I said, well, start me out with about 10 or 11 boxes. And we'll just go from there and see what happens. So then our camp meeting came in Jasper. This was 2 weeks ago. And this lady came up to me and she said, James, she said, I want to tell you a story about what I've been doing with a friend of mine. Every morning we get up and we go for a walk. And we started noticing in our neighborhood bottles, you know, that were here and there in cans. And we just thought, you know, these things are probably worth something. I don't know how they came to the conclusion, but they decided to start collecting bottles and cans. Their husbands called them affectionately the Can-Can Girls. And as they were collecting these things, they thought in their minds, well, wait a minute, what about on garbage day? There's bound to be a lot more bottles and cans available. So they started going out on garbage day and taking bottles and cans out of recycle bins. Make a long story short, they decided that all these bottles would go for Bibles. Bottles for Bibles. And she had a donation to give me of about $250, which was about close to enough to cover these boxes of Bibles that I had ordered by faith. And I told her all about it. She was so excited. I said, you know, I just have a whole slew of emails in my computer of people in Africa who are just requesting Bibles. They just want Bibles. And I said, I've ordered the Bibles, and they are going to be so excited to know that these Bibles are coming. And they are. I've already heard back from them. I wish I could share with you some of the emails, responses. They haven't even received the Bibles yet, and they're already excited about the fact that I've told them, listen, the funds have come in, the Bibles have been made available, and we're sending them over there. Now, I share all of that because I want to encourage you to cherish your Bibles as they do the hope for having one of their own. And by the way, if by chance, I don't want to take your only Bible, but if by chance you have some Bibles that are laying around that you do not use, that you're just done with, it's just a version or whatever it is, I don't care. Well, I do care what shape they're in. They can't be falling apart. Feel free to send them to us. At this last camp meeting in Jasper, because we're right there, there was some people who left five boxes of religious material, books, Bibles, different things. And I took them, put them in my garage, and we're going to be shipping them overseas when we get the opportunity. So if you have, especially Bibles, and they want Spirit of Prophecy books too, I just sent my own personal Spirit of Prophecy books because I've got my Ellen White on computer, so I sent my own books over there because they requested these books. I'm saying, time is short. Let's just get rid of this stuff. Let's get it out to the people who need it. So if you've got extra Bibles, please get them to us. Ship them to us. Mail them to us. Send them to us. We want them. They want them. Amen?
Amen.
I just wanted to give you an update real quick on my living conditions. I told you about the family I'm staying with and all the animals, and I kind of miscommunicated, so I wanted to clarify that. There are not two canaries in the house. They're parakeets. Yeah, and there's not a mouse. It's a hamster. There are two hamsters, two mice, two turtles, one chinchilla, one chinchilla, a ferret, and a dog, and five kids. But I have a nice room. It's a nice home. I have my own bathroom. I sleep very well. I'm very comfortable. I'm very taken care of. But I just wanted to make sure. Oh, and last night, I accidentally stuck my foot in the mouth of a plastic alligator that was left on the floor by the one-year-old Abigail. So, but I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't miscommunicating there as far as my living conditions were concerned. It's a real blessing to be there and part of a family. I don't like staying in hotels. I don't like staying by myself. I don't like eating by myself. I like to be with people. So whenever I go and do meetings and they say, where would you like to stay? I say, I'd like to stay in someone's house with people. Friendly people, preferably. Let's open our Bibles tonight. We have a lot to study, and we're starting a little bit late. I'm just looking over my notes here to make sure I haven't left off anything. I don't think I have. Let's get into the Word. I want us to open up to the book of James this evening as we begin, because as we have been focusing on the book of Hebrews and emphasizing the power of God's Word, these verses came to me. I was just in prayer. I was just thinking about it. And all of a sudden, this verse came to me, and I kept thinking about it. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God. And I couldn't remember what it was, so I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance computer, and it brought me to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 21. And I want to start tonight with this, and again, emphasizing God's Word and the power of His Word. It says here, wherefore, and the wherefore implies what's been said before. What's been said before in verse 18 is, we are born again by the Word of truth. That's how we're born again. That's how we're converted. We're converted by the Word of truth, by God's Word. So therefore, basically, lay apart all filthiness, that is, get rid of, the NIV says, the overflow of wickedness, the New King James says, get rid of the overflow of wickedness and superfluity of naughtiness, or the evil that is so prevalent, the NIV says, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Isn't that powerful? This verse is speaking of an exchange that needs to take place. We need to exchange evil, wickedness. Actually, one of the definitions for superfluity of naughtiness is rank growth of wickedness. We need to exchange the movies, the TV, the magazines, the video games. All of the wickedness and all of the evil has to be exchanged for what? The engrafted, that is implanted by instruction, the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. Isn't that a powerful verse? And that word receive, that's really interesting. You know what that word receive means? One of the definitions for it? Take with the hand. Take it with the hand. In other words, you know when you left your house tonight and your Bible was sitting there on the shelf, you need to take with the hand the engrafted Word of God that's able to save your soul, and leave behind the television, the videos, and all the other things. And I can see most of you have done that tonight. Here you are, leaving behind all that stuff. I pray that all that stuff isn't in your homes. But if it is, I want to challenge you tonight. I want to challenge you tonight to claim the promise of this word, of this verse right here, that you can exchange all of that for God's Word, because God's Word is able to save your soul. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, this is where we left off. The book of Hebrews is just rich. And the theme of Hebrews is something better. Something better. Jesus is warning us in one of his parables that it's not good enough for us to clean out our house and get everything spick and span. It's not good enough to get the evil out. We need to replace it with something better. Otherwise, it's going to be worse with us. Seven devils will come than it was in the beginning. The Bible, the gospel, does not propose that we simply get rid of the negative. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. The Bible proposes that we take a hold of the good, of the better, and that by taking hold of that, we will, of necessity, release the other. Praise God. And so Paul here is introducing us in the book of Hebrews to that something better. A better God, a better man, a better house, a better rest, a better obedience, better promises, a better priest, a better covenant. And Hebrews chapter 9, a better sanctuary. Look at it with me. Then verily, it says in verse 1, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now please take note, as we study through this, we need to recognize two things. One is that when it comes to understanding what Paul is sharing with us here in Hebrews chapter 9, we need to recognize that Paul is not trying to prove whether or not Jesus went into the holy place or the most holy place at his ascension. That's not his point at all. In fact, the only place that Paul mentions the most holy place is in Hebrews 9, verse 3. He never again mentions specifically that compartment of the sanctuary. This is the only place that he mentions it. Now, there are other versions of the Bible, like the New King James, and especially the NIV, which will say in verse 8 and verse 12 that Paul is talking about the most holy place, but that is not the case. Because hagion, the word that is used for the holy and most holy place, is used twice in verse 3, and never again is it used twice in a verse in Hebrews chapter 9. Never again. Paul's main purpose here is to transition the Hebrews, the Israelites, and us from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. His main point is we no longer want to trust in the sacrifices of animals, in human priests, in the old covenant, in the old sanctuary, because Jesus Christ has inaugurated the heavenly sanctuary. That's his point. It's been inaugurated with his blood. He's the priest. It's the new covenant and new and living way. So let's follow Jesus through the veil, that is his flesh, his sacrifice, into that heavenly sanctuary that has been inaugurated by his sacrifice. So after the second veil was the tabernacle, which is called the most holy place, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, or of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Paul was not wanting to talk in detail about the most holy place. He wanted to get us past that into an understanding of Christ's inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's get there. Now, when these things, verse 6, were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. That is the daily ministration in the holy place and the yearly Day of Atonement ministration in the most holy place. In other words, Paul is explaining how the earthly sanctuary worked so that we can understand the transition into the heavenly sanctuary. The Holy Ghost, verse 8, thus signifying that the way into the sanctuary in heaven, that's what it should be reading there, and if you can get the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, it will say sanctuary. It's not the most holy place, as the NIV says. It's the sanctuary. or you could say holy place, but sanctuary is a better translation, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle or sanctuary was yet standing. A transition had to take place, but it couldn't take place yet. Not until Jesus came, which was a figure for the time then present, verse 9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, opposed on them until the time of reformation. And that reformation came in Jesus Christ. The greatest reformer that ever lived was Jesus Christ. But Christ, being come and a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, this earthly building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the sanctuary, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's this holy place. It's talking about the sanctuary. It's talking about the whole thing. The New King James and the NIV are incorrect in translating that most holy place. And that's why I love the King James Bible. And I recommend it, for study at least. And again, I want to emphasize, as I did, I think, the first night, that if you can't understand the King James Bible, get yourself a good concordance. Because it'll drive you to the Greek or the Hebrew, and it'll be a good way to study. But there are some beautiful words in the King James, like God who in sundry times and diverse manners. Isn't that beautiful? You won't find that anywhere else. What does sundry mean? Well, check it out. Look it up. Study it. Fourth, the blood, verse 13, of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified of the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Is the blood of Christ able to do that? I want an 8-year-old girl to tell us tonight, if that's possible. She was sitting in our meeting last night, about 8 years old, listening to the whole meeting, and she took one of these My Thoughts and Prayers cards from the pew, and as she was listening to the meeting, this is what she drew. She drew a stick figure. Probably it was a lady. So we'll put her on a dress on her. Is that all right? Because it was a girl, so it's probably a lady. And it wasn't a see-through dress, so we better put that on. And she put plus the cross. This is the card right here. I have the evidence. Plus the cross equals, this is what she wrote from the meeting, purity. An 8-year-old girl. Is Christ able to cleanse our conscience from sin? Absolutely. That's what the word says. Absolutely. See, the battle, friends, is for the mind. Right here. And if Satan can get you to think that it is not possible because he's getting you to look at yourself, he's got you. He's got you. Abraham and Sarah, how many years did it take them? 25 years. Do you know what Sarah did when the angel told her that she was going to have a child? She laughed. And we've been laughing ever since, haven't we? We have. It just seems too unbelievably real. True. I mean, how can it be real? And we laugh. And God is so patient with us. Wasn't God patient with Abraham, with Sarah? You know what the angel said? Don't laugh. You know what Sarah said? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, yes, you did. I heard you laugh. Sometimes we're like Sarah. We're afraid to admit that we don't believe it. But God knows we don't believe it. Because if we believed it, we wouldn't be living the way we live. So he knows we don't believe it. If Sarah believed it, she would have had a child. But she didn't believe it. It took her 25 years. God is so patient with us. But when we will finally come to the place where we put our full weight on the promise of God, staggering not at himself or Sarah, it says in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and onward, but he put his full weight on the promises of God, believing that what God had promised he was able also to perform, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Amen? And that's what God is calling us to do. Put our full weight on his word. Receive his word. Take his word. Open it. and allow that word to come into our hearts and lives and have its way with us, transform us, and it will do that. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ has redeemed the transgressions, all the transgressions under the Old Testament, and all of us, all of our transgressions. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. God is the testator. God is the one that has given us this new covenant, this new testament. And God has given his life in the person of Jesus Christ, becoming a man, so that he could die, because God cannot die. He has immortality. In order to, as it says here, in order to bring force to this New Testament. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled the blood with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's confirming what he just told us. He's saying when the first tabernacle was inaugurated, it was dedicated, inaugurated. When it was first established, it was inaugurated, it was dedicated. And that's exactly what Jesus did at his ascension. He inaugurated the heavenly sanctuary, everything. Holy place, most holy place. We don't have to argue about whether Jesus went into the holy place or the most holy place at his ascension. He inaugurated the whole thing. The point that we need to hit beyond a shadow of a doubt in our minds and hearts is that the earthly sanctuary is absolutely worthless in the Christian economy. And there's absolutely no reason why any of us should in any way be supportive of the idea that the temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. See, that's the whole focus of American foreign policy. It's the whole focus of the evangelical world. This crisis in the Middle East right now is indeed the beginning, in their minds, of Armageddon. And all that they need to do is read the book of Hebrews very carefully. I think it's a miracle that God allowed a Muslim mosque to be built upon the very site of the temple, so that his word could be fulfilled, that temple will not be rebuilt. It will lay desolate until the very end, until the consummation, until Jesus comes. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to transition us away from that earthly temple. It is gone, end, complete, done, finished. So if Jews would accept the book of Hebrews, if evangelical Christians would accept the book of Hebrews, we could get into what Bible prophecy is really telling us about the future and stop being sidetracked by all that stuff over there. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is, into the sanctuary made with hands, or the holy places as in the whole thing, but, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now here's another mistake we make. Sometimes we take this verse and we say, there's not really a sanctuary in heaven. The sanctuary is heaven. No, that's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point again is, it's not an earthly sanctuary, it's a heavenly sanctuary. Christ has entered into heaven itself, where the heavenly sanctuary is. This verse in no way is suggesting that there's no sanctuary in heaven. Rather, it's saying that Jesus has gone into the sanctuary in heaven, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered in the holy places every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, That's incredible, isn't it? In the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the end of the world? Wasn't that 2,000 years ago? In the end of the world? Seems like that verse is kind of stretching it a little bit to say that 2,000 years ago was the end of the world. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us in the last days there's going to be scoffers. And they're going to be saying, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, Jesus said he was coming soon, didn't he? Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Is that happening, do you think, today? Look at this verse with me, because I think it's really interesting when you look at the context of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, actually beginning with verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now notice verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of the power of God's word. See, it's their own fathers that they're talking about. It's the promise that's been given to them. This verse, I think, specifically applies to Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the second coming. You know, I mean, it's been so long. My dad never thought I'd get through college. And here I am, a grandfather. My kids are through college, and they've got kids who are heading for college. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. They were ignorant of one thing, the power of God's word. We've forgotten. We've drifted away from the word of God. Ellen White said we should take our Bibles with us wherever we go. Not just to church. We don't even do that, do we? But we take our cell phones wherever we go. And they'll take us out of church if they go off, won't they? Got a call right in the middle of the pastor's sermon. Boy, Satan's good at that, isn't he? And when we have opportunity, we should open them and meditate on a verse. Thus we can fix the scriptures in our minds. God wants to speak with us. He wants to be with us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to take him by the hand. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. And when you love your Bible, you're saying that you love Jesus. When you receive his Word, you receive him. They're ignorant of the power of the word, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, right now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, beloved, verse 8 says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God is long-suffering us, would not willing that what? Any would perish, but they all would come to repentance. See, in heaven, 1,000 years goes by, and it's like one day, 24 hours. So when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, he meant exactly what he said. How long has Jesus been gone? Heavenly time? 2 days, 48 hours. Boy, that's a short time, isn't it? When you think about it, in eternity, in heavenly time, that is a very short time. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, and spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Short in heavenly terminology. Jesus is coming very, very soon. The only reason he hasn't come yet? He's long-suffering usward. He's long-suffering usward. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Don't be ignorant of the word. I wish we could go through a little bit more of that, but let's get back to Hebrews chapter 9, as we want to get through all the way through to Hebrews 10 here before we're finished this evening. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and the end of the world. Just 48 hours ago, this was all accomplished in heavenly time. Just 48 hours ago, Jesus was here. And within the next, dare I say, few minutes, he will return. I mean, 24 hours is 1,000 years. We are living just before midnight, friends. Just before midnight. That's why Romans says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Awake. Wake up. And so it says here in verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, praise God. For, verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Couldn't do it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience, union with sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every single year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, sacrifice, verse 8, and offering, and burnt offering, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, the animal sacrifices, the earthly sanctuary, the earthly temple. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And this verse, verse 9, is specifically speaking here of the sacrificial system. It's been taken away, and Jesus has inaugurated a new system by his sacrifice, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And I love those next three words in the King James. Once for all. Praise God. There's nothing that can be added to the sacrifice of atonement that has been made for us. It is complete and it is perfect. I remember Ty and I returning from a trip to 3 ABN. We pulled into my mother-in-law's driveway in Deer Park, Washington. And as we pulled in, there was a car in the driveway with two young men. They had white shirts and black name tags. They were Mormon missionaries, and they were out, just going out door to door. Recognized them right away, and I said, hey, you guys are in the same business we're in, and you do the same thing we do. We're missionaries too. Really? And we began to talk. And I said, you know, there's only one thing that I struggle with concerning your teachings above everything else. And by the way, it wasn't the fact that they went to church on Sunday and we went to church on Saturday. No. The one thing that was more significant to me than that was, I shared with them, that you do not believe in the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we do, they said. Oh, yes, we do. I said, no. I pulled out my handy-dandy Mark Finley Studying Together. Got one of those? Nice little thin book, stick it right in your top pocket or whatever. And I flipped it open to the back, you know, and I quoted from their prophet, where it says that if a man and a woman are found in the act of adultery, if you discover your wife or your husband in the act of adultery, you should take a spear and thrust it through both of them, because only their spilt blood would atone for that sin. And I read that to him. I said, is this a prophet of yours? Yeah. And I read another statement. Is this a prophet? Yes. And I said, you see, I said, we don't believe that we have to atone for any sin. We believe that Jesus died once and for all sins. And they just got this puzzled look on their face. And they were out of there. But I'll tell you something. I believe that the foundation of all our evangelism needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. And everything else comes out from there. Once and for all, verse 11. And every high priest standing daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had once offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So here we have in verse 12 the inauguration of the priesthood, the inauguration of the new sacrifice, Christ, the inauguration of the new priest, Jesus Christ. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Or as the NIV puts it, I do use some other Bible versions from time to time. They're good. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now I just think that that verse is so significant. Because what it says is that as we are being made holy in this work of a lifetime thing that we talk about, sanctification, we are already perfect. Isn't that what it says? We have been perfected forever, those of us who are being made holy. In other words, salvation consists in us receiving by faith the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our title and our fitness for heaven. And our being made holy is simply the outworking of the gift that we have received from him. And there will never come a time in our experience where we will say, you know, I have paid so much tithe to God, and I've kept so many Sabbaths, and I've eaten so many veggie dogs, that my righteousness now is sufficient for my sanctification and holiness, and I no longer need Christ's. Never. That is, at root level, Catholicism, Babylonism. The gospel secures us forever in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it does not lead to what Jude calls lasciviousness. It's a hard word to say. It doesn't give us a license to sin. Indeed, it's exactly the opposite. It actually empowers us to live for Jesus Christ as we are overwhelmed with the gift of his righteousness and all that it means to us. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost, verse 15, also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that is the inauguration of the new covenant. The new sacrifice, the new priest, the new covenant. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the sanctuary. It's not most holy place. It's the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's the inauguration of the sanctuary. It's all here. The covenant, the sanctuary, the sacrifice, the priest. All inaugurated in Hebrews 9 and 10. The whole point of Paul, we've got a new priest, a new sacrifice, a new sanctuary, a new covenant. Let's enter into it. Boldly. We don't have to keep offering bulls and goats for sins. We've got a sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice that takes care of all of it. Let's get away from that old system and enter into the new by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way which he has, and here's where it really confirms everything Paul's trying to say, which he has consecrated. And that word actually, in some of your Bibles, might say dedicated, but in the NAS it says inaugurated, and that's a very good translation. By the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And you can see the same truth in Daniel chapter 9, 24. He was going to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, establish the vision and the prophecy, and inaugurate the most holy, the heavenly sanctuary. It's all there in Old Testament prophecy, and Paul is pulling from that right here. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us, what? Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. He's the finisher. He's faithful. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we need fellowship with one another? Oh, it's vital. Why is it so hard for us to fellowship together? Well, because when we come together, we're not, verse 24, considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. We're checking out to see who's dressed in certain ways and who's sitting with who. And we're looking at one another in a critical, judgmental way many times, rather than taking hold of the blood of Jesus Christ and exhorting and encouraging one another. We are seeking to criticize and find fault with others so that we can feel better about ourselves. It's a natural thing. It's a worldly thing. It's part of the whole sin problem. When Adam was convicted that he had done something wrong in the Garden of Eden, when God came to him and said, Adam, what have you done? You know what he said? It was the woman. Right? And Eve, when she was confronted by God, she saw what Adam did and she said, what was the serpent? And we've been doing that ever since. Whenever you find in your own heart and mind an inclination to look critically or judgmentally at another person, even if they are blatantly in sin, you can know that all is not right in your own heart. Jesus promises to remove all of that from us so that we can be filled with his love and exhort and provoke one another to good works. Four, and here's where we really need to spend a little bit of time, probably the rest of our time this evening. For if, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what are these verses saying? Are these verses saying that if you know to do something right, if you're convicted, for example, that you need to keep the Sabbath, and you kind of fall away from the Lord and you willfully sin and don't keep the Sabbath, you can't get forgiveness, there's no more sacrifice, you're done, it's over for you. Is that what this verse is saying? Not even close. The Sabbath is not the immediate context of what Paul is addressing here. Paul is seeking to bring the Hebrews from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary, from the earthly priesthood to the heavenly priesthood, from the earthly covenant, the old covenant, to the heavenly covenant, the new covenant, from the earthly sacrifice to the heavenly sacrifice. Over and over again in chapter 10, he uses the word sin, 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 sin. And he's saying all of that old covenant cannot remove sins. And if you keep partaking of that old covenant methodology, that old covenant approach to God, then you are willfully sinning against God. You are willfully turning away from the blood of the new covenant and from Jesus Christ. You are doing despite to a spirit of grace. If you willfully forsake all of these new covenant realities, there's no more sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse you. There's nothing else that can. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from sin. But let me tell you, friends, tonight, please understand this clearly. The blood of Jesus Christ is ever ready when we turn to him in true repentance. He's ever there. That's what it says in Hebrews 7. He ever continues forever to make intercession for us. He is always there for us. So, verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. Do you remember what it was like when you first became an Adventist? Do you remember what it was like to step out in faith? Do you remember when you received opposition from maybe family or friends or loved ones, workers, whatever it was? Do you remember what happened when you first took a hold of these truths and how your heart was on fire for the Lord? Do you remember that first love experience? Do you remember when you first got baptized and you felt like you were never going to sin again? I do. I walked out the church, down the church aisle, and I said, "This is it. I will never sin again. Never." Some people need 1 John 1:7, but, or 1 John 2:1, but I don't. You know. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't need that anymore. I've been baptized for the remission of sins that are past. Praise God. Because you can have that experience. Don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged. No, indeed not. Call to remembrance. Call to remembrance the former days. Because, you know, it gets difficult at times for us to think about all of the failures, all of the mistakes we've made along the way, and not get overwhelmed. And that's why God has a specific event that we're going to enter into by experience that's going to bring us back to our first love experience. And you know what that event is? It is the judgment. And Satan, of course, has made it appear as though the investigative judgment is all about righteousness by works. He's caused us to, especially our young people, be scared to death of the idea of the investigative judgment. But it's not like that at all. The investigative judgment is a point of time in our experience when God is going to allow us to face the entire history of our lives. And recognize that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that Satan's accusations against us are silenced. And when we realize that not only when we were baptized were we cleansed and forgiven for the remission of sins of the past, but when we realize that Jesus Christ is actually able to forgive and blot out and take care of all of those sins we've experience since that time, we are going to be settled into the truth, so we can't be moved. We are going to be so on fire for God. And there's nothing that Satan can tell us or do to us to make us believe that God does not accept us and love us, those of us who put our trust in Christ. Nothing. Oh, I'm looking forward to that time, aren't you? And some of us are entering into that experience right now. Right now, as we sit here, the devil is trying to pressure you into thinking, torture you into thinking that it's too late for you. It's too late. You've gone too far. You've done too much. You're too warm. You're not even interested in sitting here tonight. You don't even want to be here. You're not interested in the Word of God. Your probation is closed. Don't believe him. Don't believe it for a second. Because God is able to do abundantly above all that you can even ask or think. And he has the power to take the dead bones of your experience and put on sinew and muscle and fat, Ezekiel 37, and fill you with his spirit and bring you to life. And you know what Ezekiel did? I mean, it's so funny when you look at it. You go back there to Ezekiel 37. Let's just turn there quickly. And you can almost pick up the attitude that Ezekiel has toward the Lord's command. Ezekiel was a faithful prophet, perhaps struggling like Jonah did a little bit at this point to follow what God has to say. And so in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, and by the way, this comes in the context of Ezekiel 36, where God says that he is going to be sanctified in his people because they profaned his name by going out into the other nations and saying, "We're the people of the Lord," while they've been sinning. God says, "No, no, 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 no. I am going to be sanctified in you. If you're going to be my people, you are going to be sanctified. I'm going to create a clean heart and a new spirit within you. And you're going to loathe your former ways and your former idols and your former sins." Praise God. Amen. I'm going to do this not for your sake, but for my great name's sake. And then he says, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out into the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, and he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the valley, the open valley, and lo, they were what? Very dry. By the way, before we get through with this, I want to tell you that this representation, Ellen White says, is of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So listen up, because God is saying to us tonight, we are like a valley of very dry bones. And he, verse 3, said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now there's a lot of people out there who are trying to tell us that we can't live. Church in apostasy, church no hope, we need to come out of the church, start a new movement, worldliness, secular, etc. Ezekiel is facing this question. And you know what he says? When he's asked if these bones can live, you know what he says? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Praise the Lord. Ezekiel resisted the inclination to be judgmental. And he left it with the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Isn't that right? You know. And God took him up on that. He said, okay, Ezekiel. That's good. That's good, Ezekiel. I like that. You're saying that I know. You're not taking it in your hands. So, verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these dry bones. And say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now I want you to get the picture here. Ezekiel, literally, let's just say, is in a valley, and there's a bunch of dry bones. And the God of heaven says, I want you to preach to those bones. And I imagine Ezekiel looks around, you know. Preach to the bones. And yet, I hope you don't mind me saying this tonight, and yet, it seems as though many of us are called to do the very same thing. As we stand before our churches preaching the Word of God and hearing absolutely nothing in response. You know, when God's Word was preached in the Old Testament, you know what the command was? When the Word of God was preached, all the people were to say, Amen, praise the Lord. See, I think the fact that we are silent in church is an indication that we are indeed, what Ellen White says here, a valley of dry bones. Very dry bones. The reason we're very dry is because not only are we quiet, which we think is reverent, and it's not biblical reverence, Catholicism is not our guideline for church reverence. The Bible is. But the fact that we're very dry is evidenced when someone says amen, everyone else looks around. Who said that? That's very dry. But notice this. This is really powerful. Prophesy upon these bones. And say unto them, verse 4, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you will live, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is what Ezekiel was told to say to these bones. Now notice verse 7. I'm going to read it. In the spirit of Ezekiel. So I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied, okay, Lord, here it goes. You know, I don't know, you know. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And there was a noise. Oh, I don't hear one in here. Let me read that again. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise. Oh, yes, yes, yes. And there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. There may be some people here who are saying, man, this is just, I don't know about this. And other people saying, yes, this is where we need to go. This is what we need. There was a shaking. And bones came together, bone to bone, unity, reconciliation, forgiveness, bitterness wiped away, people becoming friends again with one another, enmity and bitterness and hatred being forgiven and put out of the church, bone to bone, responding to the spoken word of God. And when I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And they went out door to door, opening the Bible with their face shining, sharing the word of God. That's what Ellen White saw in the last days. An army of God's people, young and old, going door to door with their faces lighted up, sharing the scriptures, the word of God. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. See that? There's no hope for me. There's no hope for us. It's too late. No, it's not too late. No, indeed not. Therefore, prophesy unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, the Lord God, behold, O people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring unto you the land and bring you unto the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Praise God. Let's hear some noise. And all the people said, amen. You're getting there. I'm going to try you one more time. But called remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. Partly whilst, verse 33 of Hebrews chapter 10, whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them who were so used. You know, when I joined this church, we were still a cult. I don't know how close we are to that right now, but I'm telling you, I got books from my mom. I got all kinds of stuff from different people. It was challenging because I was going to Calvary Chapel. I was going to a Pentecostal church, and they were doing stuff and telling me stuff about the Adventist church and taking a stand for this truth. There was some affliction that took place. For he had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You lost your job for the Sabbath. You have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming again. He is. Very soon. Oh, there's noise. I love that noise. Now the just shall live by faith. Amen. Whose faith is that? The faith of Jesus. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back from what? From Jesus. Don't draw back from Jesus. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Are there any here tonight who have felt, almost took a tumble there, that there was no hope, that your hope was lost? Have you felt that you're very dry, that you're in the grave? Well, friends, the Word of God is speaking to you this evening. And the Word of God is telling you that you have hope, that you have resurrection, that you have life, and that he will perform what his word says and promises to do. And all he's asking you to do is lay aside all filthiness, all naughtiness, all the rank evil that surrounds you, and exchange it for the engrafted word of God that is able to save your souls. Amen. Linda, was I understanding, or is Linda here? Was I understanding she had a special, you have a special music? Maria needs to come down. Maria, let's go ahead and pray while Maria comes down and Linda prepares for that special music. And I'd just like to see a show of hands as we close our eyes. You can just raise your hand in a desire to accept the challenge, to allow God to resurrect the dry bones of your life. As we pray together, just in your own quietness, just lift up your hand and say to the Lord, he'll recognize it, Lord, I want a renewed experience with you and your word tonight. Father in heaven, you see each hand that's been raised, you see each heart that's reaching up to you, and you have promised to perform what your word has said. Tonight we know that it's only impossible in your eyes if it's impossible in our eyes. And tonight we want to confess that we have been tempted to become weary, to cast off, to forsake, to turn away from the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We have focused too much upon ourselves and upon those around us, and tonight, Father, we want to focus on you. We want to make a recommitment to you and to your word, and we want to claim the promise that you can do what you've spoken to us this evening. Thank you so much that Ezekiel was willing to prophesy to dry bones. And thank you so much that you, through him, have shown us that we have hope. May each one of us grasp a hold of that hope until the very end, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.